We enter into the ministry of God's Word. Please open your Bibles to Job, chapter 26. And once you have found that, please stand with me. God has blessed us, has given us His holy Word. Listen carefully to it. Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. Whose help have you uttered words, and with whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Another marvelous passage out of the book of Job. May the Lord be pleased to open his word to us and give us understanding. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, who are you? Who can comprehend you? Who has wisdom and understanding? You are infinite, and we are finite. And yet we come to you by your steadfast spirit and ask that he might give us a glimpse of your glory. Give us hearts that receive the truth as you give it to us. We may not understand it, Lord, but help us to believe as you have spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. The author C.D. Baker writes, "I know a young man, we'll call him Don. He lives at home but works in a clothing shop. He spends his days chattering happily with prospective customers. His supervisor says he's one of the most cheerful, engaging salesmen he's ever seen. When Don comes home and his father enters the scene, he calms up. No, let me back up. He doesn't calm up. Wrong word, and I got to get the right word there. He clams up. His shoulders tense. His jaw tightens. His speech becomes clipped. At dinner, his feet tap nervously under the table. He avoids eye contact, and his energy drains away. He fades from conversation and tries to melt into silence. He reminds me of myself when I imagine God is close. How do you respond when you imagine God is seeing you, God is close? Baker says, I asked some self-described Christians if they felt comfortable around God. Here's a sampling of their answers. If I've kept up with my devotions, so have you? Only if I have a clear conscience. Sometimes, but usually only when I'm praying. And another response is, are you kidding? Another one said, I try not to think about it. And then this last one is really sad. He or she said, no, never. I'm never comfortable with the thought that God is here, seeing me right now, watching me, knowing everything about me, inside and out. And he writes, considering we're always in God's presence, this is troubling. But you know, brothers and sisters, somewhere along the way, these folks, maybe us at times, are operating on the wrong idea of who God is and how he has revealed himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God and praise him that he's not left us in our ignorance, but he has revealed himself to us. If you have your outline, you see the proposition statement. Here it is. We could never have known God unless he had chosen to reveal himself to us. He has done so clearly through creation. We call that his general revelation. And through Jesus Christ, his Son, the living Word, and also through his special revelation, the Word of God. Job's challenge in chapter 24, essentially that not all wicked are judged immediately, was responded to. No, in fact, it wasn't responded to. Bildad in chapter 25, that short chapter, Bildad doesn't answer his concerns, doesn't respond to him. He simply says to Job, you don't understand the greatness of God, Job. Men are worms. In light of the infinite God, the majesty of God, and Bildad gave us some ideas about God, men are worms. And Job responds in this chapter before us, you have helped me so much with your counsel. Did you pick up on that? That's the first part of the message in the first four verses. You've been such great counselors. And I think it's dripping with sarcasm, if I understand it correctly. And then Job demonstrates a greater knowledge, or at least equal to these three men, but maybe even a greater knowledge of the Lord than his friends. And we see that in the verses that follow, verse 5 and following. A little bit of sarcasm here, verses 2 to 4. How you have helped me. How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. And Job didn't say me there, but he's referring to himself. That's who he's talking about right now. How you helped the defenseless man, a guy without strength. You guys are really helpful. Could anyone be lower than Job? Could anyone have come to that low point in life, essentially losing everything except for his life and certainly his faith? And one continual application you've heard from me as we've gone through the book of Job is how not to treat a brother when he's down. We've seen this, you know, it's education by looking at what I should not be doing, what I ought not to do. Look at how they've done it. You don't want to do it that way. Look at verse 3. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom. He's overstating the case. And plentifully declared sound knowledge. Oh, you've given me so much wisdom, because the implication is you don't think I have a clear thought in my head. And you've educated me so well. The implication is you haven't even answered my questions. I've challenged you and you haven't arisen to the challenge. What kind of counsel did they give? Think back. What did these guys say? In different ways, they all said essentially the same thing. Job, you're a sinner, and this is why all these evil things are happening to you. Just fess up. Just acknowledge it. And everything will be okay. But you see, these guys spoke without listening to Job. They didn't ask questions of Job. They didn't learn from Job. In so many words, they called Job a stupid, ignorant fool. And Job is hurt and offended by this. I think you would have been, and so would I. They insulted him. In fact, they were used as a mouthpiece of Satan instead of being those who brought words of edification. It's sad. When a man's in this place of sadness and grief and pain, why would you not try to lift him up? Turn quickly with me to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 4. And notice verse 29, I think it is. Ephesians 4 and 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion. They didn't fit the occasion with their debate, attack, approach. That it might do what? That it may give grace to those who hear. And Job essentially is saying here in chapter 26, thanks for nothing. Look at verse 4 back in Job. With whose help have you uttered words? And whose breath has come out from you? Interesting question. Now, Job doesn't know of the evil one being behind all of this. He doesn't know that the evil one actually used them to pummel him, to try to get him to curse God and die. He didn't know that, but it's almost as if he did. Does he smell the foul breath of the old dragon? I don't think so, but that's the word that he uses there. Is he referring to Bildad's friends? You see, he mocks their foolish attempts to change him. Maybe he's even a little over the top here himself as he responds to the hurt he feels inside from these men. I was in a long line at the customer service counter of a large retail store the other day. At the front were a mother and two children, and the children were screaming at each other. Instead of completing her transaction, the mother threw her returns on the floor and began shouting at her kids. The line began to grumble, and someone behind me started sending snide remarks forward. Once the kids were finally under control, the mother turned her fury against the frustrated clerk, who abruptly decided she'd had enough. She fired off a few choice words, then grabbed the wall phone and barked through the store intercom for a supervisor. It was all rather amusing, but not really funny. It certainly wasn't helpful. Here's somebody who's completely irritated with her children, and she loses it. And then the people around begin to lose it. And then the lady behind the counter says, I don't deserve this, and she loses it. And then she calls to the boss, and she barks some words at him. I don't know what his response is. We don't know the end of the story, do we? It's sad because it's almost like this is where Job finds himself. you guys are terrible comforters. You're miserable comforters. And so I think we need to ask ourselves as we look on as the people of God, He's given us these texts to study and to learn from, what kind of comforter are you? Do we bring comfort and counsel? The kind of comfort that we receive from Christ. We read about His comfort of His people in their maladies and their problems and their trials in 2 Corinthians 1. Do we pass on the kind of comfort that He's given to us, you see? Because that's what He's called us to. You know, a week ago I was up in Oregon and it was a very quiet time. The landline was off and my cell phone didn't work there. I'm too far out in the boonies. I had to drive a number of miles to make a call. It was great. It was so quiet. I appreciated it. I spent a couple evenings with my sister. She's lost her husband in May and I tell you, she is deeply grieving. You know, I wish I could say she's turned the corner, but I don't think she has. And I thought about Job. And I thought, even on my way up there, what do I say? I didn't want to be a miserable comforter, so I didn't say a huge amount of things in terms of, well, here's what you ought to do. Because I think she already knows that. And it's going to be the grace of God that will bring her through this time in life. When that will happen, it's a step at a time and a day at a time. I gave her a little quote out of a Bonhoeffer book that I had on each day is a brand new day in Christ, a most encouraging quote. But I thought about this, brothers and sisters. I didn't say a lot. I listened to her and we prayed together. Point number two, learning from the providence of God, or you could say learning from the creation of God, His general revelation. That's where Job turns us next in verses 5 through 13. God is mentioned in every verse from verse 6 all the way through verse 14. You see, He is the all-knowing, the all-powerful creator and ruler of all, and He's presented like this. But it's interesting the way Job puts it to us. Look at verses 5 and 6. We'll just walk through these together. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. Job starts not with the heavens and not with earth, but he starts with the underworld. He starts with the place of the dead. The word dead here, the term is Rephaim. It's mentioned in other places of those who have died and gone to the next world in Genesis 14 and 15. It refers to great men of old, now dead, under the gaze and under the sovereign hand of Almighty God, they tremble before a holy God. Abaddon is a poetic synonym for Sheol here. Means the same. And what Job is saying is even in that place where men think, now I'm not seen by Him, or now I'm away from Him, God is there and God sees them in this place of the dead, this place of torment. There is no covering. There is no hiding from God. Even in the next world, God is there. You've heard people say something like this. I have. He's died and now he's at peace. Now that may be true. But you see, if he's at peace after he's died, that implies something, that he was at peace before he died. Because if you're not at peace this side of heaven, you see, you are not going to be at peace if you enter a Christless eternity. I mean, that's a lie. We need to know that we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot reject Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and enter the next world and people just simply say, oh, he's at peace now. No, he's not. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord, writes the Apostle Paul. And so I ask you, can you say this? I have the victory through Jesus Christ, my Lord, over sin, over death. And I have the peace of God, even facing death, because, yes, I've truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than that. He goes on. Look at verse 7. He writes, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. What? That sounds strange to me. In fact, a lot of these verses here are real difficult to translate some of the words. Over the north, or over the northern sky, or over the empty space, he stretches out heaven, you see. It's interesting. I came across a quote by Aristotle. He wrote that beyond the movable heavens, there is neither body nor time nor place nor vacuum. But on this side of the heaven, there are bodies, time, place, and as it may seem to some, an empty place. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. You see, we can't answer how things work and how far and how big and all these kind of things. There's so many questions that we can't even begin to answer. There are many that God has given to us, a number of answers, but there's many more that he has not. But in Hebrews 11:3, here's how we are to look at things. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. And so God spoke the universe into existence so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Matter is not eternal. God alone is eternal. And God spoke matter into existence, and he created things as we know them simply by the word of his power. That's incredible. I can't understand that. I stand in awe of a God who can speak the universe into existence, but that's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Hence it is here put for the whole heaven, which held up by the word of God's power, without any other props, leaneth upon the liquid air upon the earth, and the earth upon nothing. You get it? I'm glad you get it. I don't get it. God has created the hosts of heaven and all of the heavens. He's created the atmosphere around this earth. And the atmosphere, the air, holds all the other stuff up away from us, I guess. And then here's the earth. And the earth is hanging on what? It says nothing there. Now, we have scientific explanations for things, but ultimately, we just don't know. I mean, things work perfectly around us, and we examine them, and have examined them for many years. We've sent some spaceships out to walk on the moon and to examine things more carefully and closely. But still, what holds them all in place perfectly? Well, we know it is the unseen God, the Lord of Lords. You see, what Job is doing or not doing is he's not explaining the cosmos or answering our questions. He's glorifying God through the mysteries of his creation. This idea of hanging the earth on nothing. Only God can hang the earth on nothing. And so we don't get the answer. We simply put our hand over our mouth and we worship and we stand in awe of this God who has all things under his control. All things. Look at verse 8. another interesting thought to ponder. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds. And the cloud is not split open under them.
What?
Well, think about it. How can clouds hold gallons of water? I mean, when it rains, when it really rains, tons of water, it falls out of the sky. Rivers are filled and millions of gallons of water rush down to the ocean. How come the ocean just doesn't automatically fill up of 2-3 feet, you see? What's going on here? What keeps the balance? But you think about it, water's heavy. I remember, I don't know when it was exactly, a while ago, when, and this has happened a number of times in our household, the main pipe bringing the water into our house is broken, thus we have no water in the house. We have a 50-gallon drum. It's the one drum plastic container we have left over from Y2K. You know, remember that? We had a whole bunch of them. Some of you still probably do because you're waiting for Y2K to happen. Well, we got one, and I'm glad we did. And I got 2 5-gallon buckets and took the water out of this thing, and I'm carrying them into the house, and I'm thinking, wow, I'm glad I'm not going up a hill or something. Water's heavy. Pick up a bucket of 5 gallons of water. See how heavy it is. And you see these big clouds coming over, and it's all that water right over your head. What holds it there? Well, the Lord God does. Job doesn't answer. He just puts it there for us to ponder, you see. God has judged the whole world by rain, by water. He's wiped out everyone by water, you see. Look at verse 9. He covers the face of the full moon. It could mean his throne. And spreads over it his cloud. What? He shrouds his throne with clouds. He puts, you see, the upper atmosphere and the clouds, and behind all of this, his throne, God is where God dwells. We don't know exactly where. He hides his throne from us. He hides his glory from us. The vast heavens cover his majestic glory. I think Job is hinting at here. When Moses was talking with the Lord, he said to the Lord in Exodus 33, please show me your glory. And God says, in other words, show me yourself, God. And God says to him, no man has seen me and lived. If you saw my unmitigated glory, if you saw my glory completely revealed, you could not sustain it. Now, I don't even fully understand that. But being finite creatures, how could we? And so there is a cloud at this point. For Moses, there was this rock. He says, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and which is a picture of the Lord Jesus. You see, through him, you can get a glimpse of my glory, but you can't see my unveiled glory. It's interesting. Job talks about the clouds here between his throne and us here on earth. Moses saw God or heard God through the glory cloud. Ezekiel also had a vision of this glory cloud and the presence of God. Peter, James, and John heard the voice of the Almighty God through the cloud. Remember? The glory cloud. And the Mount of Transfiguration. And so God separates us because we could not handle his unveiled glory. Look at verse 10. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters. At the boundary between light and darkness. God has set boundaries for his creation. He's created the horizon. He's created boundaries for the seas. And this is where they may go, and they may go no further. He set boundaries for day and night, he says here. And we just take it for granted that it works perfectly. Once in a while, You think of the tsunami that took place in Japan. If the waters do rise, what happens? It's incredible, the damage that they do. And we're completely helpless little creatures to do anything about it. I mean, I'm sure you've seen the pictures, and I have too, of boats and ships and everything. They look like little toys. It looks like a Japanese movie. You know the movies where you have Godzilla walking through and everything. And the little buildings, you can tell they're just fake little tiny buildings. It looked that unreal. God's in control of it. Turn to Psalm 104 with me. 104, verse 5 and following. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. In other words, God spoke and he divided the mountains, the earth, the dry land, from the oceans, you see, and he's kept them that way. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. God did that. I mean, so much for global warming as far as I'm concerned. You know, I've read about in due time, things are melting around us here, and we've got to be careful because the waters are going to rise and half of San Francisco is going to be gone in 185 years or whatever it was I read. It's always hundreds of years, many years. We're all going to be dead anyway. We can't verify any of this. But you see, I go to my Bible and God says, I've said, here's where the water's going and that's as far as it's going to go. I take that we're okay. We're in his hands. This is his world. We are not in control. Look at verse 11. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. The pillars or the foundations of heaven. Maybe it refers to the mountains shaking at an earthquake. The mountains seem to hold up heaven, and when they shake, we are undone. All God has to do is rebuke them. All he has to do is speak. And there's an earthquake in the ocean, and it creates this rise in the water, and it moves at an incredible speed. And we are afraid. And we ought to be. Talk about shaking things. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. You see, God is able to shake things. And I think earthquakes and tsunamis and all of these other, call them natural disasters if you want to. I think God is speaking to the sons of men and he's saying, wake up, wake up. You're not going to live in this world forever. Are you ready? You need to repent. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at in Hebrews 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, the context is the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. The whole mountain shook and quaked, and the people were terrified. But he says, I will not only shake the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, get this now, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Job alludes to it here, this God who shakes the earth, you see. And we see it, and people blindly have all kinds of explanations. What is God doing specifically? Well, I don't know all of the details. I can't answer that. But the idea that God had nothing to do with that earthquake and tsunami, He has nothing to do with the things that take place in this world. No, He has everything to do with them. He's in complete control of them. Job testifies to this. Okay, back to Job. Notice verse 12. By His power, He stilled the sea. By His understanding, He shattered Rahab. Now that is, I'll tell you, it's a strange verse. It's a difficult one. He stirred up or divided. Some say it refers back to the Red Sea, the dividing of the Red Sea. I'm not so convinced of that. But notice, he calms the sea. He stills the sea. It's a picture of a tumultuous sea, and He stilled it. It makes me think of the Lord Jesus in that little boat on that one day, in the back of the boat, asleep on the cushion, and all of a sudden, this hurricane-like wind hits the Sea of Galilee, and everything is up in upheaval. And they're bailing for their lives, and finally they can't take it any longer, and they yell at Him. They say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus simply stood up, He looked at them, and He rebuked the sea like you rebuke a dog. Sit down. Stop barking. Roll over. Be quiet. Whatever commands you give, and maybe they listen, maybe they don't. But when He rebuked the sea, it was like glass. And it said that the disciples, they were afraid. The contrasts there in Mark 4 are amazing. They were afraid of this sea that was going to engulf them. And then they turned and they were more afraid of the one who completely took charge, took over. He spoke as the Creator God, and the sea listened to Him. And Job is talking about this here. Notice he says, by His understanding, He shattered Rahab. The word Rahab is used in different ways in the Old Testament. It's used for the word pride. It's used for Egypt. Leviathan in Isaiah 27:1 is spoken by this word. You see, it's an interesting word. I think in this context, it has to do with the pride of the sea. The tumultuous sea, and God speaks and He calms the sea. So who is this God? Well, notice one more verse and then a very short conclusion here. Verse 13. By His wind or His spirit, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. His spirit or His breath made the heavens beautiful, is what Job says. Look at the heavens. They are glorious. And He has formed the crooked serpent. You get out in the country and get away from the city, and boy, you look up on a clear night and the stars and the planets, the moon at night are just glorious. David tells us in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And that's what Job is saying here. By God's Spirit, by His breath, He's made the heavens fair. And the heavens are a covering. They're the curtains. You see, they block our view from the dwelling place of God. And if the curtains are so amazing, how much more God in His dwelling place? And then the second part is a difficult one. The fleeing, it could be gliding or the crooked serpent, God's hand pierced. And this serpent is spoken of in Isaiah in the sea. It could refer to some of the nations that God is going to pierce, that God is going to take down in judgment. In Isaiah 27:1, that's the context. There are three nations in that context that the Lord is speaking of. Some say it refers to part of a constellation in the heavens. There's a serpent. You can see it in the various constellations. And it's gone on over the centuries. Men have looked at the constellations and they see the serpent there. It shows us God is in control, whatever he's referring to specifically. So what do we do with all this? He just says, look at this, look at that, look at that. That's all he said to us. Well, verse 14, we close. Behold, these are but the outskirts. This is just the surface of his ways, you see. And how small a whisper do we hear? We don't hear God yelling. It's just a little whisper. We think we have all this knowledge, and it's barely a whisper of who God is, you see. And we will spend millions of years in glory, and we will just scratch the surface because God is the infinite God. And we are finite little creatures. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? You see, he could make a whole list of rhetorical questions like that, and we would have to say, no one, no one, no one. We're finite creatures, and God is beyond us. The outskirts, the outlines, the surface of God's ways, we get a little glimpse of them. Our knowledge is like a drop of water to the ocean. So you think you know a lot. Take that one little drop of water and drop it in the ocean. What is it compared to the ocean of God's knowledge and wisdom? It's nothing. We hear just a whisper. It's almost inaudible. We hardly know anything. John Calvin writes in his Institutes, I think very wisely, when he says this, "For how can the human mind measure the measureless essence of God according to its own little measure?" God is unmeasurable, and yet we have our little ruler and we put it up against God and we're trying to put God in a box and figure it all out. And it's grievous when we hear non-believers criticizing God and scoffing at the Bible and laughing at Jesus Christ. And they speak out of complete ignorance and foolishness. And their darkened minds and hearts are revealed, you see. Calvin says, we use our own little measure. He says, a mind as yet unable to establish for certain the nature of the Son's body, though men's eyes daily gaze upon it. We can't even comprehend the sun, although we've seen it every day of our existence. Indeed, how can the mind by its own leading come to search out God's essence when it cannot even get to know its own? Calvin says, we don't even know ourselves. How can we ever know the infinite God? For as Hilary says, he is the one fit witness to himself and is not known except through himself. Karl Barth, in his Dogmatics, writes, between God and us there stands the hiddenness of God, in which he is far from us and foreign to us, except as he has of himself ordained and created fellowship between himself and us. In other words, he said the same thing Calvin said. Unless he reveals himself to us, he cannot be known by us. And this does not happen in the actualizing of our capacity. It's not because of our capacity that we have any knowledge of God, but in the miracle of his good pleasure. In God's good pleasure, he's chosen to reveal himself through creation, Job says. That's what we've read about today. But also through his Son and through his Word. Look with me to one more passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. 1-3. Notice, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so God gave us not only his general revelation, that's always been there, but special revelation began through the prophets of old. Okay? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus endorsed, he quoted, he lived, he obeyed the Old Testament, you see. And he came and spoke to us, and we have his words in this book as well. And God used the apostles and prophets in the New Testament to write the Holy Scriptures. And so he's given us his word complete in the Bible. It's an amazing gift. Notice, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. How can the earth just stand there in heaven like that? Because he upholds everything by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's where he sits even now. All authority, all power has been given unto Jesus. Do you want to know God? The best way to know him is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and become a continual seeker and follower and worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek him as Jesus reveals him in and through the Scriptures, as the Spirit of God takes them and opens them to you and to me. So who is this God? Well, by the authority of Scripture, we call him our Father. Our Savior, he is our comforter. How does he act toward us? Well, listen, one writer says, here's the short list, and he gives scripture next to each one of these words. He is merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, kind, patient, accepting, gracious, forgiving, loving. And then, in the last one on the list, he says, safe. I had to look that one up. What do you mean by that? 2 Timothy 4:18, he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Safely, he brings us along. We will make it there. And he is revealed in his Son. The invisible God became visible in Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you seek him daily in his word and in prayer? Are you coming to know him better and better? You see, he delights in revealing himself, in caring for his own. Seek him this week and tell others about him, and you will know a joy that you can find nowhere else in all of creation, in all of this world. Let's pray. Lord and God, we praise you that you have not simply obliterated the human race because of sin, but you have lovingly and condescendingly sent your Son to this world. And we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God coming into this world and taking on human form. And he walked in this world. He spoke words that no man has ever spoken. He performed miracle after miracle. Father, he predicted his death and resurrection, and it all took place just as the Scriptures had predicted, just as Jesus had said. And now you've given him all power and all authority in heaven and earth, and he has called us out of darkness to be his own, and he's sent us to the nations to proclaim the good news. Oh, Lord, we rejoice in that good news. Bless us this week as we walk in the gospel, bless us this week as we give it to others. Help us not to hide it, but to pass it on. And we will praise you for the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.